We've been looking at how a Christian can communicate to God, and remember that we always want to keep in mind in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and the 16th verse, it says that we have access to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. That's the protocol. And we've made great issue from Scripture how this is significantly different in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. You cannot, well, you can, but you shouldn't, go back to the Old Testament and see somebody crying out to God and then equivocate that to what you should do in the New Testament. Because in the book of John, Jesus says, the night before he dies, he says, "You have never asked in this way before," which means, and that is, for your reference, is in 16th chapter and 24th verse, "Hitherto you have not asked in my name," which means nobody in the Old Testament could communicate in this way to God the Father the way that Christians can. And the difference is that we have a heavenly high priest, where in the Old Testament they had an earthly high priest. Very significant difference. And different access. In the Old Testament, all access was through another man. Hence, you have the communal or the confessional booth of the in the Catholic Church. That's still in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament, and in the New Testament, every believer has their own priesthood, and every believer has direct access to the Father. So we've been looking at this, and there's many aspects to the types of communication. There's adoration, where we simply explain to the Father that we're in total subservience to Him. There's worship, where we tell Him who and what He is. There's intercession, where we intercede for either someone else or it, not either, for where we intercede for somebody else's needs. There's supplication, where we ask for a situation where there's an unknown factor to it. And we're looking today, again, and probably for the next couple of weeks, at confession. Before we do that, let's look to the Father in communication. Now, we sometimes call it prayer, and in some circles they've tried to say, no, you can't. Yeah, Paul many times says, "I'm praying for you." So it is used as a general communication to the Father. So let's do that. Our Father, we thank you that we do have direct access to you by means of your Son, the heavenly high priest, the kingly high priest. And we thank you for that privilege. And we'd ask as we look in your word today that we see that which you have for us to use in our life. Amen. So as we look at confession, just to refresh your mind, if you'll turn to 1 John 1:9, that was not quite iambic pentameter, but it rhymed. If you look at 1 John 1:9, I want to read this verse, and then we're going to talk about it. If you should happen, if we, and Paul, or excuse me, John is including himself with the reader. If you ever have or around people that use this verse for salvation, remember the second word, we. John is talking to Christians, the first couple verses of this chapter, and he's including himself. This is a Christian verse. If we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, over the course of last 2 weeks, this week and the next couple weeks, we're going to look at the definition of these words. Confess is the word we're going to look at a little bit today. What is sin? We'll look at that a little bit today. What is faithful? What that means. What to forgive means? It doesn't mean forget. Forgive doesn't mean forget. And what is, again, what is sins and what cleansing is, we're going to spend today, the latter part of today and next week, on what cleansing is and what unrighteousness is. Now, we've already talked about unrighteousness as being a general term that includes sin and includes thoughts. It includes anything that is not like God. and we'll get into what sin is. So sin is a subset or a smaller term than unrighteousness. So we've already covered unrighteousness, and that's why I'm not giving you verses for that today. And we've already looked a little bit at confession, but we'll look at that a little bit more today and what that means. The term confession means to agree in principle and to articulate. It's to say the same. And we'll be getting into that more and more as we look. Now, what we want to look at today and next week is we're going to answer the question, why does God want us to confess? Now, if we know that, if we understand, by the way, the doctrine of God has a mistake, because I did it in the back chart where it has mercy that's under truth and it should be farther up under love. So if you have one of those, to circle mercy on the back chart and put an arrow up where it belongs after goodness. But what we're going to look at then is why does God want us to confess our sins? Given the fact that He knows everything, He's omniscient. He has, and I read from you from that book how He describes it, and it's in Scripture, how He knows the past, the present, and the future, can keep them in sequence and knows them all at the same time. Very important concept. So why does He want us to confess? He knows we sinned. Why does He want us to confess? And that seems like a legitimate pursuit to look at from Scripture. Does He want us to confess? So we're going to pursue that for the next couple of weeks. And if you'll turn to 1 Peter, we have a 1:16. We have what looks to be a very simple verse, but it's not that simple, if you understand that. It's taking a quote from the Old Testament and applying it to the New Testament, saying it was true of God back in the Old Testament, and it's now true of God in the New Testament. However, it means different things in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. I'll explain that. I'm in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy as I am holy. Now, holy doesn't mean wear a black suit and a turned around tie and act real crisp or real distant. Holy doesn't mean that you don't sin. Get that out of your mind. Holy means separated. God is separated unto Himself. Now, because He's separated unto Himself, He's separated from sin. That's a byproduct. But the term holy, and I want you to start getting this in your thinking. In the King James, the verb is translated sanctify. So when you see sanctify or holy, always think separated to God. So God is, in this verse, God is separated unto Himself. I think it's page 9 if you have the Doctrine of God. Yeah, page 9. If you have the Doctrine of God. And He's separated unto Himself, and He wants us to be separated unto Him. Now, when we sin, we are not practically separated unto Him. Now, I want to be careful and explain what I mean by practically. There's two levels in the Christian life in terms of position and practice. I'll give you a couple examples. One is that this is in the third chapter of Galatians, the 27th verse. Every Christian is a son of God, even women's, because everyone has that position of privilege. But not Romans 8:6, not every Christian acts like a son of God. So you have two things going on, and you got to be careful with Scripture. Positionally, God the Father God doesn't have any eyes. God the Father counts every Christian as being a son. However, not every Christian always acts like a son down here. So there's position, how God counts things to be, because He sees the future and counts the future as so in the present. And there's practice or practical application of that. Not every Christian is always acting like a son. So it is true with holiness. Every Christian is holy in the Father's imputation in Christ Jesus. I'll show you that. But not every Christian always is acting holy down here, separated unto God, or he wouldn't tell us to do it. This very sentence, "Be ye holy because I'm holy," tells you that not every Christian is always holy. Now, holy in the Old Testament meant separated to God and following the law and being ceremonially clean. In the New Testament, it means being rightly related to the Father and thus being ceremonially clean. And Karen, we're going to spend 2 weeks this week and next week and maybe even the third week on this ceremonial cleanliness, because I'm going to tell you straight out, that's why God wants us to confess our sins, because he'll make us ceremonially clean, but he wants us to have human responsibility to trigger that. Now, if you look at the top of your outline, under the heading, it says, "Prayer changes the believer." That's a little different than the placard that says, "Prayer changes things." You can, which has the connotation that you can change God's mind, and you can't. I can't. No one can. However, when we communicate to the Father, it changes us. That is going to be one of the keys to why God wants us to confess. It's for us. It gets, quite frankly, and not to give away the things before we do it, it gets our mind lined up to what his mind is. That's what the word confess means. So we're going to be looking at it. Now, if you turn over to 1 John, the second chapter, remember these two concepts of position and practical. When I talk about practical or practice, I'm talking about in practice. So you have position, we're always holy. But in practice, we're not always holy. We're going to need to keep those two things separate. In a lot of circles, they just stress the in position truth, and what we're trying to show you is there's a interplay between them both. Now, because God is holy. Now, I know this doesn't sound like the God that most people construct. Because God is holy, he abhors anything unlike himself. On your own, because it's review. Romans 1:18. Or is it 19? The wrath of God, the wrath of God, it is 18. "For a quality of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness." Everything that's not like God, God abhors. The word abhor is a kind of an ancient word of, say, really hates. Oh, God doesn't hate people. Psalm 11:5, God hates the sinner. Let's see. Don't turn there because I'm getting sidetracked. You, on your own. Psalm 5:3, Psalm 11:5. Okay. God abhors anything unlike himself. So when a Christian sins, positionally, I'm still pure. I'm still set apart to him. But practically, down here, I'm not. In practice. Got it? And that has to be satisfied. Now, we can look back at the past, how he satisfied us at initial salvation, but we're going to be, by looking at that, we're going to see the protocol. Then we're going to show you, and I'll tell you right where we're going to go. It's a fascinating study for me. And that's in the present. The blood of Christ cleansed us in the past, but the blood of Christ is cleansing us in the present. And it's called the sprinkling of blood, and we'll get into all that. And what I'm just telling you right now, Christ took some of his blood with him up into the third heaven. That's how he got into the third heaven. We'll give you the verses later on. And there's a regular routine time where he sprinkles it on himself to satisfy the Father. Now remember, this is another thing we got to remember. All of this has as its ultimate source is the Father. God the Father. It's God the Father's throne. It's God the Father who is abhorred. The other two persons, of course, are, but the protocol goes through the Father. And God the Father's indignation has to be satisfied wherever there's sin. And the only way it can be satisfied, let's go back, this is review, we're still reviewing last week. Go to Hebrews 10. There's only one way that God the Father's indignation towards all unrighteousness can be satisfied. One way. And you do realize, on your own, read Leviticus, the 14th chapter, blood represents life. So when you say that it's only satisfied by blood, you're saying something has to die. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 22. For and almost all things are by law, this is back in the Old Testament, ceremonially clean. That word purged, I'm in Hebrews 9:22. That word purged is ceremonially clean. By, not with, by blood. Why? Because something died. Now, that first part of the verse is only for the law. For Exodus 19 up to Acts 2. However, the last part of the verse is a general statement. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Remission of what? Sins. In this context. So how do sins get paid for? Only by blood as a result of death. When a Christian sins, it causes not positional, but it causes a practical family relationship problem. It has ramifications clear up into the third heaven. John 2, verses 1 and 2 is how the answer to it. Now remember, as we read this, the word propitiatory, which is the place of satisfaction or propitiation, is a fancy word for satisfaction. This tells you how God the Father is satisfied with the results of sin. It has to be paid for. This has to do with God's righteousness, his holiness, his aseity. All these things are involved. God always acts perfectly right, and nothing that is unlike him can approach him and be in close harmony with him. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, since obviously we're not going to get through this outline today, let's go ahead and do the verse right. This word children is used in 1 John is an affectionate term. It's like my little barns. Or it's like a grandparent would say to a child. It's just an affectionate term. He puts an extra letter in it for the word born ones. So it's not just born ones. It's my little born ones. And he's talking about a family relationship. My little born ones, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if any man should happen to sin at that point in time, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, and he, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction regarding our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins. And that's a good translation, because the ellipsis is there, of the whole world. Now, it only gets applied to Christians, but Christ's death was enough to pay for every sin that mankind has ever done, even Judas. But it only gets applied to Christians. However, I want you to see the tense here. He is, in the present tense, the satisfaction regarding our sins. Back in verse, we haven't gotten there yet, but in the previous chapter, in verses 8 and 10, in verse 8, he says, if every Christian has a sin nature, and if you say that that's not true, you're deceiving yourself and the truth's not in you. In verse 10, he says, if you haven't, as a Christian, admitted you've done sin acts, then you're a liar. So when he comes down to chapter 2, he says, how do you take care of all this stuff? It's going to go back to verse 9 of the previous chapter. Well, Jesus Christ is a satisfaction for the Father, and he paid the price. Now, I showed you a verse over in Romans, the 3rd chapter, about the 23rd verse. Yeah, 23rd verse, where it says that when Christ died on the cross, it paid for the sins in the future, but it also went back and paid this for the sins all the way back to Adam. That's how powerful his death was. That's how powerful his death was. So what we're showing you is the holiness of God is makes God indignant, abhor what a Christian did when a Christian sins. And that has to be satisfied. I've already shown you a verse that says that the only satisfaction for the Father is going to be by means of Jesus Christ himself. What we're showing you is what happens when a Christian sins. It causes problems with the Father. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, I'll show you it causes problems with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it's the 4th chapter and the 30th verse. The word grieve can be translated sorrow or lament, whatever negative kind of feeling you want it to be. Not whatever you want to be, but something really bad. And it says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. It should read stop. I'm not adding to Scripture. There's a ume there. And it says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. And in this context, if you go back, they've been stealing, they've been lying, they've been doing some other things, and corrupt communications, their satanic and fleshly attacks that they've succumbed to. So in this context, there are Christians that are sinning. You can go back in the context to verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. So when he gets to verse 30, he's saying the ones that gave place to the devil have grieved the Holy Spirit. What we're doing is going back and showing you how a Christian gets to 1 John 1:9. Let me put it to you frankly, as you turn to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. No Christian on their own says, hey, you know, I probably shouldn't have done that. Maybe I better confess it. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts you or me of the fact that I need to get it right with my Father. I'm going to show you the verses. Now, when we go to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, we gotta watch this English translation. In the original, the word repent means to change your mind. It's not an emotional term. It's a mental term. Change your mind, metanoia. They translated two different words, repent here. And so if you watch the way I read these verses, I'll be very careful. Now, let me say it again. You have the word repent, which in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, that should be translated regret. That is an emotional term. Watch how I read this. I'll translate regret and repent and sorrow. And you have the word sorrow. It comes in verse 8. It's twice in verse 9 and twice in verse 10. The word sorrow that I just told you about, that's here about 5 or 6 times in verses 8 through 10, is the same word or the same root that's over in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So grieve, sorrow, lament, those are all English words translating one word in the original. I hope I got that straight. Just watch how I read this. Verse 8. Though I made you grieve, we'll just use the word grieve since that's what's over in Ephesians 4:30. I made you grieve with a letter. So apparently there was a third letter, which would have been 1 Corinthians 1b, but we don't have it. Though I made you grieve with a letter, I do not regret. Though I did regret it, because for I perceive the same letter hath made you grieve, though it were but for a short season. So they changed. So what he's saying is, I wrote you something that got you guys upset, but you changed your mind, and he's going to tell you that in the next couple of verses, and you're no longer grieving. Okay, that brings us to verse 9. I now rejoice not that you were made to grieve, but that you grieved to change your mind. Keep this verse in your thinking. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit, tells you why the Spirit grieves. And you're going to get that definition in verses 9 and 10 here. The Holy Spirit grieves to make the person grieve so that they're in the middle of verse 9, change their mind. Change their mind about what? About sinning. Okay, let's go. Verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were grieved, but that you grieved to change your mind, repentance, for you were made to grieve after a godly manner. That means that when a Christian realizes they sin and realizes that they are not putting God number one in their life, please don't get this wrong in your mind. Can you come to that conclusion on your own? No, the Holy Spirit gives you that conclusion. Where do you have that thought? In the mind of Christ. It's a divine enabling to recognize you're doing wrong. You remember that includes me. After a godly manner, last part of verse 9, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, I won't have to fuss at you if you get it straight. Okay, verse 10. For godly grief works a change of mind. Ephesians 4:30. Why does the Holy Spirit grieve in a Christian? To get them to change their mind. So in Ephesians 4:30 in your Bible, put 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10. It's not just a verse sitting there. So, okay, there's ramifications in the third heaven. The Father's displeased. Now, he's still the Father, but he's displeased with that individual Christian. The individual Christian down here now starts getting mentally squeezed by the Holy Spirit to be grieving, to realize that they've done something to offend the Father. This is the process. All of this is supernatural, which explains to you why unsaved people can have a set of standards that can turn on a dime. Unsaved people can have standards that are relative. Have you ever heard, that's your truth, or everybody has their own truth? Bunch of baloney. If you took, even in my lifetime, if you took the standards of morality 50 years ago, and you did a cross-section every 10 years, even in our society, which isn't one of the worst on the nation, on the planet, but getting there, it changes every 10 years. How can that change? Because the standard is a person's own conscience, not the divine enabling that a Christian has. So what I'm saying is, the standard for morality that was existent during Paul's time is the exact same standard for morality for a Christian today. It doesn't change. And it's based on Scripture, and it's based on a divine enabling, and the same activity that the Holy Spirit would grieve about 2,000 years ago, He'll grieve over today. It's kind of neat. You don't have to, I wonder what's right today, what's wrong today. I don't give a toodly-do what these guys say. It's what Scripture says that's important. Okay, now go back to this positional and practical. So practically, in terms of family relationship, not whether I'm in the family, if I sin, then I have a problem with the Father. I'm no longer ceremonially clean. What does that mean? That means I can't communicate to Him except when I agree with Him. 1 John 1:9. So a Christian who has sin in their life that is not confessed cannot communicate to the Father. That should be very clear. And as we go through these verses, you'll see more and more verses that get this straight. Positionally, turn to Romans 1:8. Or I said that backwards. 8:1. I think they call that dyslexia. Romans 8:1. And there's a part of this verse that shouldn't be there, so I won't read it. But I'm in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Positionally, in how the Father counts me, there's no way He can judge me. There's no condemnation. There's no negative judgment that can happen. But practically, in practice, there is. So that's the result of grieving of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. Well, we're already there. Go down to the 7th verse. Romans 8:7. Now, I'm going to give you an extended translation. It doesn't say carnal mind here. It says carnal frame of mind or carnal focus. What this verse is going to say is if a Christian focuses on unrighteous thoughts, it's going to produce unrighteousness in their life. That's that old thing of garbage in, garbage out. Romans 8:7. The results of focus of the flesh in your mind is enmity against God. What is that? What does enmity mean? It means if I, just in the realm of my thinking, focus on unrighteous thoughts, fleshly thoughts. If you want to know what those are, that's Genesis or Galatians, the 5th chapter, 17 works of the flesh and such like. If I focus on those at that moment while I'm focusing on the works of the flesh or unrighteous things, I constitute myself as an enemy of God. Well, I'm not. I'm still in the family of God. But practically, mentally, this verse says, it's enmity. I made myself an enemy of God. I'm not, but that's how I'm acting. At that point, I am an enemy against God, verse 7, for it is not subject to the law or principle, I translate that, of God, neither indeed can it be. And by the way, see the it there? Okay, let's read it again. Because the results of framing the mind or focus of the flesh mind is making yourself an enemy against God for it. You see the it? That's going back to the carnal focus. Is not subject to the principles of God, neither can it be. So if I allow my mind to focus on just unrighteous thoughts, At that point, I am an enemy to God, practically, in terms of how I practice. And I can't at all practice what God wants me to do. I'm still in the family of God. But do you see what I'm trying to show you? The family relationship has been changed. If I have a natural kid and all of a sudden I say, what you're doing is making yourself an enemy of me, he's still my kid. But until that situation gets right, he's acting as though he's my enemy. And that's how God has it. So it has to be right. All of this is going to come together and answer why we have to confess our sins. It's all going to come together to show why we have to confess our sins. Now, if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians. Uh-oh. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 20th verse. We got to do two more verses. I'm sorry. Apologize for going over a little bit. I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now, then we, it's talking about the apostles here. Here the we is apostles. Are ambassadors for Christ. Used to belong to a Baptist church in Irving, Texas, where the youth group was called Ambassadors for Christ. And I used to think, well, I'm an apostle. Yeah, pretty good. You're well. Okay. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's the apostles. We pray you in Christ's stead. Now watch how I read this. Be ye reconciled. That's an imperative to God. Well, that means that there's a problem. Reconciled means to get things right. So when a Christian sins, from a human point of view, it's a Christian's responsibility to reestablish that relationship. I hope you understand how we are see mentally how we're answering the question of why God wants us to confess. So when a Christian sins, they're constituting themselves as an enemy of God. You also have that over in James 4:4. And when you're acting as an enemy of God, this verse says it's the Christian, it doesn't say God's going to do it for you, that has to make that right. And you have to make it right in your mind. Now, one last verse, and then I want you to see this. You got to see the difference. Turn to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. And we want to look at the 20th verse. Oh, what does reconcile mean? I forgot to tell you. It means not being an enemy. So enemy is at one end of the spectrum, and reconciled is at the other end. It's non-enemy. Make things right. I think I did say make things right. Now in Colossians, how do you put this together with Colossians 1:20? And this is talking about Christ's work and dealing with and how the Father counts it. And having made peace through the blood of His Christ. So this is who would the peace be with here? Well, it would be with God the Father, because the His is Jesus. Having made peace with God the Father through the blood of His, Jesus' cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, to God the Father, by Himself. I say that whether they be things on earth or in heaven. So from God's point of view, this is very important, and we'll close with this. From the Father's point of view, the Christian is not an enemy. But from the Christian's point of view, remember it's not what you say, it's what you do. From the Christian's point of view, God is an enemy. When we sin. Do you see that? God, because of Christ's work, nothing in the universe is counted as an enemy of God. Now, even Satan, from God's point of view, God's not hostile towards him now as he was before Christ's work. But this verse tells us all things are reconciled. So positionally, here we go. positionally, we're reconciled with God. We're part of all, right? So positionally, we're reconciled with God. Practically, we're in the family relationship. We're constituting ourselves as an enemy. Okay, on your own, look up James 4:4. When we love the world, determined to love the world system, we constitute ourselves as an enemy of God as well. Okay, we're going to probably spend 2 or 3 weeks. We want to get into how the process, all the ramifications of what happens in the third heaven to rectify the sin and the unrighteousness of mankind. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the saints as we gather together. We know that there's a special relationship among saints and among the family of God when we meet together, and we thank you for that. Amen.